chapter 7, or you can take one of the provided Bibles, turn to page 1031. 1031, Revelation chapter 7, as we continue our series through this book. I'll be reading for us aloud the 17 verses of this chapter and ask that if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Revelation 7, beginning at verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word, and what a powerful picture we've been given of eternity with you. We pray that we'd be drawn to Christ and his saving work on our behalf as your spirit works within us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, next summer is a big summer for Connie and me, and for me in particular. What I mean by that, well, next summer, Connie and I will celebrate our 35th wedding anniversary, and I will celebrate 4 days prior to that celebration, I will celebrate my 60th birthday. The big 6-0 is coming next summer. And so, and of course, I know what you're thinking. You don't look that old. I know. I get that all the time, so. But we want to do something special for this big summer that's coming around. And so what we've planned, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you right now. And if you're thinking ill of me after I share it with you, just keep it to yourself. We've planned, and Lord willing, we paid deposits. We're going to go on a cruise, just 4 nights, to the Caribbean. And we've got our boys and their families, the two of the three that are married. And we're all going on this cruise. Lord willing, we're going to go in May. And so a couple of weekends ago, we had Andrew, my oldest, and his wife, Christina, and our 4-year-old grandson, Linus, that were with us a couple of weekends ago. And Kai and I had the idea, "Linus, we want to show you these videos." You know, YouTube videos, just, you know, you find a YouTube video, anything. You know, you could do your own surgery, watch a YouTube video. So, hey, let's watch. We've got a YouTube video.
about the cruise ship. Linus, we want you to see this cruise ship. You're going to love it. No, I don't want to watch the video. I said, but Linus, you're going to love this video. I mean, it's got this splash pad for kids. You're just going to love it. No, I don't want to watch the video. Okay. He's being a four-year-old. He'd rather watch a superhero video. He don't want to watch the cruise ship video. Now, why did I tell you that story? Because the cruise ship video would have encouraged him, we think. It would have got him excited. And what I think we're getting in this vision of in Romans 7 is a picture or images of things that are there to excite and encourage and sustain us. It's a picture of heaven. And we're watching the video. As I studied this passage this week, I thought, how in the world did the Apostle John get this vision and not just say, Lord, just take me now. Don't leave me on this existence. I want to be there. But that vision, it sustained him. It's a vision he shares with us, and it's a vision meant to encourage and sustain us this morning. I don't think we think about heaven enough. And you think, I'm not sure about that. I mean, what about the books that came out? Heaven is for real. You know, I've not read that book. But now that I'm reacquainted with a four-year-old grandson, I'm not sure why I want to take the dreams of a four-year-old about anything. I don't need the dreams or the experience of a four-year-old to know that heaven's for real when I've got the testimony of the living God to tell me it's real. I don't need that. And that's what I've got here this morning. God is telling me heaven is for real, and I want you to think about it. I want you to see it, and I want you to be encouraged about it. And that's what we get from Revelation 7. It gives us something to think about, something we ought to think about. Perhaps we don't think about it because it's too morbid. Well, if I think about heaven, that means I'm thinking about death. Or I just don't know what to think. Well, we get some help. We get some help from Revelation 7. And what this passage shows us, I believe, are three things. Three things we can think, what we see about heaven. We get to see who's there. We get to see who's there. We get to see what's there. And we get to see what's not there. We get to see who's there, what's there, and what's not there. That's what we see in this vision from Revelation 7, this vision given to John, recorded for us. Let's think first of all about who's there in this scene. Who's there in heaven? And let's set the scene for ourselves again here in the book of Revelation, which is kind of a challenge as we go through this series. You know, we're picking up in the middle of some pretty eventful occurrences in John's vision. So just to review, we've been in the throne room in chapters 3 and 4 where John is told, come up here and I'll show you those things which must soon take place. And he sees the throne room, God on the throne, the Lamb who is worthy takes the scroll from the one on the throne, a scroll that has seven seals. And the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy to break open those seals. And this scroll is symbolic, we believe, it's the scroll of human destiny, to borrow from Eric Alexander. It's God's purpose for humanity. It's written on the front and the back. That means it's complete. It's not lacking in anything. And it's got these seven seals. And the crisis in heaven is, who can open or break open the seals? And only the Lamb is worthy. And he opens those seals. And rather than open them all at once, he opens them individually, one at a time. And we saw that in chapter 6, the first of the four seals were the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we talked about them. They brought difficult times to our existence. The fifth seal, it showed us the martyrs under the altar, the martyrs who died for their faith now in heaven. And the sixth seal pointed to the final triumph of the Lamb, the final judgment. Now, seven, we know, there's a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. In fact, you could practically diagram or outline the whole book of Revelation through sevens. There's seven seals and soon to be seven trumpets and seven bowls. We'll get to all that. But seven is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. And so we're reading Revelation 6 and we're like, okay, here comes the seventh seal. And it's almost like a pause button is hit in heaven. There's a pause button. And that's what chapter 7 is. Chapter 7 is the pause button. And it's a dramatic pause that happens in 7. And really what happens as the backdrop to chapter 7 is what we just read in chapter 6. In fact, some think, and I happen to agree with this, that we're looking at events that are happening simultaneously with all that was happening in chapter 6. This is so that what John, I believe, as he records his vision, he's not recording things necessarily in a chronological way. He is recording them the way he saw them and the order in which he saw them versus this happens necessarily after this and so forth. The way chapter 6 ended was with this verse in verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath, the wrath of the Lamb has come. Who can stand? Where is there to hide? Who has any hope on that day, the day of judgment, the day of the just wrath of the Lamb?" And chapter 7 is the answer. Chapter 7 is, here's the hope. Here's where there's to hide. It's in Christ. And what does that mean to be in Christ? Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun and the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, we're reading a vision. There's the book of Revelation. I have to say it. It's filled with symbolism. And because we know that the earth doesn't have four corners. The Bible is not teaching that we all should be members of the Flat Earth Society. That's not what it's doing here. It's using figurative language. And it's saying, basically, don't let my people be harmed. That's what he's saying. Hold back the winds of the earth, that it might not, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. This is a visual depiction, I believe, of Romans 8:38. Romans 8:38. "Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." This is not saying that God's people will never suffer harm. They'll never suffer difficulty or trial or suffering. But it is saying that nothing could ever separate us from being united to Christ, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if we are in Christ by faith. I think that's what's being said here. God's people are ultimately safe in the sovereign care of the triune God. I think that's being played out and described in verses 1 through 3. And he gives to all his people, we see in verse 3, this seal. The seal on their foreheads. You know, a seal is a mark of authentication. A seal is a mark of ownership. These are my people. They're secure. And we know from other places in Scripture that ultimately the seal for us is the promised Holy Spirit. He's given as the seal. He's given as that mark of authentication and ownership. It's a mark given on their foreheads. And if you know anything about the book of Revelation, there's a couple of things. Most people, they may have never read a Bible, but they know something about the book of Revelation, and they know about this mark of the beast. They know about that. Well, we're going to get to that later. But this is contrary to that counterfeit. That's a mark of the beast. This is the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. And so his people, the inhabitants of heaven, have this seal, but then they're spelled out beginning in verses 4 through 8, as this number, this 144,000. Now that's an interesting number, because this has tripped up a lot of people. It's tripped up some cults. And what does this number mean? Well, again, let's be reminded, the book of Revelation is full of symbols. Have I mentioned that lately? It's full of symbols. We're not meant to take this as a literal number in the sense that there's only 144,000 that ever make it. And by the way, they're only Jewish. That's not what this is saying. It spells out the 12 tribes. But notice how this number would be arrived at. 12 times 12 is 144. And it's 144 times 1,000. So you've got the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, times 1,000, a number of greatness and completion.
I believe it's symbolic of all God's people, both Old and New Testament. But it's a number, not to say it's only that number, but God has a definite people. He has a people in mind. And it's made up of Jew and Gentile. You say, well, this is only the Jewish tribes. Well, I think the numbering leads us to understand it's meant to be Jew and Gentile. It's a numbered tribe. In other words, none gets lost. None of his people get lost. But notice how this same group is described in verse 9. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So it's like, here are the people of God on earth, and now here are the people of God in heaven. And the Bible goes way out of its way to drive home that this is a group, first of all, that we can't number, and second of all, no people group, no ethnic group, no race is left out. I mean, it's just all tribes, peoples, languages, every conceivable way of distinguishing one people group from another is used here. I mean, every ethnos is said. That's where we get the word ethnic. Every race, all peoples that on earth do dwell, every conceivable person from every conceivable group, we might say, is here. Not every person ever born, but a person from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's clearly what's being stressed. And then we get even further word on who's there in heaven, because John has this interaction in verses 13 and 14 with this elder who basically asks him almost a rhetorical question. Who are these people? The elder says, and John says, you obviously know, and the elder does, and he gives him the answer. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Boy, there's another event from the book of Revelation that's caused a lot of ink has been spilled on the great tribulation. Is this describing some 7-year period of intense trouble that believers will somehow be able to avoid now because of their faith in Christ and a secret rapture? No. That's not what this is describing. I believe that what this is describing, the great tribulation, is the tribulation. It's all of life before the return of Christ. It's all of life before the return of Christ, which is promised to us to be a life of trial and persecution and suffering. We experience it to varying degrees or another. Do you realize there have been more people murdered and martyred for their faith in Christ in the 20th century than there were in the first century? More martyrs for their faith. Believers have died for their faith in many Islamic countries, in Uganda, in Rwanda, in Nigeria, in India, in North Korea, in China, and other countries. People are dying this morning for their faith. John said in the opening chapter of this very book, verse 9, that he was writing to the recipients. He says of them, I am your brother and partner in the tribulation. I'm going through it now with you. In John 15, verse 20, the Lord Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. These are believers who have emerged on the other side of this life, and they've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who grants life and repentance and faith, and they're worshiping the triune God together for his salvation. According to verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So who's in heaven? Who is the who in heaven? It's God's sealed, redeemed, and blood-washed people. That's who it is. It's this place for them and for us to look forward to of safety, of security, and intense joy. Kai and I went to the fair, like many of you, just recently. And while I was there, as we were walking through Well, in the areas of the fair, I saw a young man with an RUF Mercer t-shirt on. And I said, hey, RUF Mercer. So I stopped, and he's with a group of students. I said, hey, I was the RUF campus minister at Mercer from 1996 to 1999. And all of a sudden it hit me. I said, were any of you alive then? I looked at the group, and all I got was blank stares. No. And I walked away. The first thing I said to Connie was, I feel old. And I shared that story on Facebook, and I got some comments from some of our students who were in the ministry of RUF at Mercer back in between from 1996 to 99. And they were all giving me a hard time. And, you know, many of them now have kids that are about to start college, which really makes me feel old. But as I thought about the students we've had over the years, you know, you meet them as college students, and they've got that carefree life of a college student. But then you watch them, and they suffer. They die of cancer. They go through divorce. They lose children. This is a hard life. This is a great tribulation. This is reality. And it's sobering. And what did Jesus say to you? In the world, he says it to me, you will, not you might. You might miss it maybe if you're there for the rapture. No, he doesn't say that. He says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. So who's there? It's people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. I mean, that's a missions passage. We'll save that for the missions conference, the missions week. It's those whom God has preserved so they might persevere in him. That's who's there in heaven. Well, let's see what's in heaven. What's happening in heaven? And the simple answer is, it's worship. It's worship. Look with me again at verses 9 through 12. This multitude described in verse 9, they've got these palm branches in their hand. Reminds us of Palm Sunday. Verse 10, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I mean, it's worship. It's worship in heaven. And they're singing from the hymnal of heaven in verse 12. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God. It's a similar song we read in Revelation 5, except here in Revelation 7, the added word of thanksgiving, the added theme of worship of thanksgiving is here. And there are seven themes of their worship given here in verse 12. There's the theme of blessing, which is synonymous with praise. You know, think about bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name, Psalm 103. Praise the Lord. There's a theme of glory, the desire that God be exalted above all things. There's the theme of wisdom. God has made all things and sustains all things, and he orders life according to his wise and perfect will. There's a theme of thanksgiving. A thankful heart goes with a worshipful heart. I love what Dr. Kelly says about this, that thanksgiving and gratitude is the atmosphere of heaven. It's the air that is breathed in heaven, we might say. There's a theme of honor, focusing on God's holiness and moral perfection. There's the theme of God's infinite power to do amazing things. There's the theme of God's might or his strength, his mighty arm, able to save. You see, the people of God in heaven are rejoicing in who God is. They're reveling in it. And we're seeing that worship is the primary activity of heaven. I mean, look at verse 15 with me. We read there, it says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. You know, the word for serve, the Greek term there is the word from which we get a word liturgy, that they worship him in heaven. It's synonymous. That's another term there, we might say. And they do it says, day and night. They never stop. And, you know, we read that, and some of you might be thinking, well, you know, now that's starting to sound like, you know, there's your cloud to sit on, and here's your harp. You know, that sounds boring. If worship is the activity of heaven, well, I want you to think for just a moment with me. Think about one of the most beautiful scenes you've ever looked upon. Maybe you've been to one of our national parks. Maybe it's the Grand Canyon, the Rockies. Maybe it's a drive through the Northeast and as the leaves have been changing. Maybe some of you have traveled to the Alps. Or maybe it's just you've looked out your backyard and you've seen a beautiful sunrise or a beautiful sunset. I honestly want you to think about one of the most beautiful things you've ever witnessed or seen. And then I want to ask you this question. Was that boring? Was that boring? I don't think so. I can remember being in one of our national parks and looking on a scene and thinking, oh, I wish I could burn this image in my brain. It almost doesn't look real. I was not bored. And to look upon God in His infinite glory and infinite perfections, we won't be bored, I promise you. God is anything but boring. And this is one reason why our worship needs to be as God-centered as we can get it. We need to flee from any kind of entertainment model of worship. We need to be God-centered in our worship because that's what's going to help us. That's what's going to minister to us. You see, thankfulness and gratitude and God-centeredness is the great cure for a heavy heart. Let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly. I think the sermon series is going to turn into the Dr. Doug Kelly quote of the week every week. And so here, this is this week's version. Dr. Kelly says, "One thing lies within our power as believers in a sinful world, and that is to practice stopping our mouths from complaining and learning to express verbally thanksgiving to God all through the day. In so doing, we are in some sense joining in the fellowship of saints and angels in the realm of light and joy, and in some way helping to reflect that same heavenly atmosphere here below." It's sad to me that the tendency of so many who go through hard and depressing and discouraging times, the tendency is to stay away from the worship and fellowship of God's people, the thing they need the most. That's why we need to do our best to forsake superficial worship and to pursue God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-directed worship like we see in heaven. We need that because that's what's there. Who's there? The blood-washed, sealed people of God. What's there? It's worship. What's not there? We'll look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 7. What's not there? Hunger's not there. Thirst is not there. The scorching heat is not there. That's what's not there. There's no tears that are there. There's no tears of sadness, no tears of disappointment, no tears of loneliness or heartbreak. In fact, you see what it says at the end of verse 17? Is this not one of the most powerful passages you'll ever read in Scripture, that God Himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes? Every tear. It's almost easier for us to understand what heaven is not than it is for us to understand what heaven is. And what's not there is any form of any imaginable, conceivable sadness or hardship. We are given this scene in heaven, I believe, for a purpose, so it'll sustain us. It'll encourage us. You know, one of our former students from back when we were doing RUF, the University of Tennessee at Martin, I did her wedding, she and her husband, and boy, is he a character. I could have all kind of sermon illustrations about her husband. But when we knew her as a student, she obviously had some vision issues, and she wrote recently on Facebook, "Would you pray for me? I'm basically totally losing my eyesight." I thought of her when I studied this passage. Her eyesight will be restored. That's the hope of heaven. No more suffering. In the words of Samuel Rutherford, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let me tell you, some might sit in a sermon like this and think, but yeah, that's what Christians need. They need this hope of this blessed place so they can kind of deal with life. But you know, I'm just doing fine. And what we're here to say is we're affirming that this life is hard. We're not running away from it. But we're affirming that God's giving us a hope. And we have the authority of his word to give us that encouragement. And he wants us to think about heaven. I don't know how it's possible to be so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good. I know what people are trying to say with that. But in reality, I don't think that's possible. This vision gives us, Revelation 7 gives us a picture of who's there in heaven, what's there in heaven, and what's not in heaven. And let me end with this, and it's C.S. Lewis, seventh book, The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, his story of heaven told from the perspective of those in Narnia. And this is the way he closes the seventh book. He says, and for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's the picture. That's the picture here. I hope you've got the assurance that you'll be there by being in Christ, by putting your hope and faith and trust in him. That you've got faith in Jesus. And what does that faith mean? Think, forsaking all, I take him. Take the letters of faith as an acronym. Forsaking all, I take him. I forsake all. I forsake any effort to earn my own way to God. I'm not trusting in being a religious person. I'm not trusting in being a theist that I believe that God exists. My hope, my faith is in Christ. I take him. And this table for us is a place for those who are in Christ to revel in the one who loved us and bought us, to revel in the work of the Lamb. Let's prepare to go together to this table even now. Father, we thank you for this picture of heaven, and I pray that you would just ingrain it in our hearts and minds, that we might more consistently and faithfully think about what's offered before us, what is in reality in heaven before us. And I pray it would encourage us now. And I pray for all who are here, if they're not sure that they would be one who is there, that this morning they would become sure by forsaking all and taking Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.